Great. Well, lovely to see you, particularly actually if you're a visitor here. I would say welcome, but actually I'm a visitor as well. So, but if you are a visitor here, it's great that you've been able to join Grace Church Hartlepool today. Might help you to turn back to that passage that we read at the beginning. It's page 1058, Luke chapter 22, because we're essentially what we're going to do is we're going to look through that passage and begin to think about what it tells us about Christianity, what it tells us about life. That's roughly where we're going to go over the next bit of time. Pressure always reveals what we're like. Pressure always reveals what we're like. I have to admit, if it's a nice sunny day and I've slept well and everybody around me agrees with everything I say, boy, I'm a really nice person. But if it's raining, and if I've slept really badly, and if everybody around me disagrees with me, and I'm under stress, boy, can I be grumpy. Ask Scott, he worked with me for a few years. Boy, can I be grumpy when the pressure comes on. And let's be honest, we're going through quite a lot of pressure as a culture at the moment, aren't we? Just the sort of uncertainty about the future, the nervousness about disease. Actually, you see kind of stockpiling going on, it kind of reveals perhaps as human beings we don't cope with pressure very well. Pressure reveals what's in our heart. Pressure reveals what we're like. And the passage we're looking at this afternoon is a passage about the utmost pressure. It's the moment where darkness reigns. That's the way Jesus describes it. It's the moment where darkness reigns. We're in the last few hours of Jesus' life, and everybody is under pressure. Jesus is about to go through the most intense agony. He knows he's about to die a painful execution as he dies on the cross. And so understandably, he's under pressure. Actually, his followers, his disciples, they're under pressure as well, because Jesus just talked about death. He's talked about somebody going to betray him. He said to Peter, one of his closest friends, "You're going to deny me." And so they're under pressure as well. Everybody is under pressure. And people's character is about to be revealed. And actually, in a way, our character is about to be revealed as well. Let's go with Jesus. We go into the Mount of Olives. Other Gospels describe it as the Garden of Gethsemane. And there you have Jesus giving his disciples an instruction. Verse 40, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He's saying to these disciples, "You're going to be under pressure to desert me, to deny that you've ever known me. You're going to be under pressure. This is the time you need to pray. You know, pray that God would strengthen you and help you to speak the truth in that situation. Pray that you won't fall into temptation." And then Jesus goes off in his own and does precisely that. I wonder whether you can imagine the scene. So often I think when people imagine Jesus, they imagine this kind of peace and calm and serenity. Well, this is a moment of agony where Jesus is sweating and emotionally is, well, in some ways in turmoil. And in many ways we're coming to a remarkable scene. I'd argue actually this is one of the most important scenes in the history of the world. Because Jesus is there, and he's praying, and he knows what's ahead of him. He knows what's ahead of him is something he describes as a cup. Verse 41, "He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me.'" Now that might seem strange. Jesus is full of anxiety because in front of him is a cup. Now that might seem strange unless you know what the cup represents. Back in the Old Testament, the kind of first half of the Bible, there's quite a few references to the cup. And the cup always speaks about God's anger. So in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, you get this reference: "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath." Now, to explain what's going on there, all of us as human beings have lived in God's world. We've enjoyed all the good things he's given, but by and large ignored him. And in the end, as we persistently turn our back on God and as we exploit other people, God is rightly angry about that. And this cup that Jesus refers to is this cup with all God's anger in it. God is going to punish people for the way they've rejected him, and yet somehow Jesus is going to drink it. That somehow all God's anger isn't going to fall on those of us who deserve it. It's, well, Jesus is going to drink it. He's going to take God's anger upon himself. You know, ahead of Jesus is the physical pain of crucifixion, flogged and then hung up, suffocating to death. In front of Jesus is all the kind of shame of being stripped naked in a public execution. But to be honest, other people have faced physical agony and shame, and they haven't quite had this reaction. Now, Jesus knows that what's going to happen at the cross is he's going to take all the wrong things human beings have done, all God's anger at that, and he's going to experience that himself. Separation from his Father for the first time in eternity. And the cup is in front of him. And at that moment, Jesus prays, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Father, is there any other way for human beings to be rescued so they don't have to face your anger? You know, Father, could you just forgive them? Or Father, could we make them sort of work harder to achieve salvation? Or Father, could another religious leader do it? Father, if there's any other way. And what's quite clear is that there is no other way for us as human beings to have our sin, our wrongdoing paid for, than for Jesus to go to the cross. God just can't excuse it because he's a pure, holy God. He can't just say, oh, bad stuff doesn't matter. No other religious leader, it seems, can do it. As human beings, we're too messed up to pay for our sin. The only way is for Jesus to drink this cup, for Jesus to go to the cross. And Jesus, knowing that's the case, knowing that the plan that he agreed with his Father before the world began has to be carried out, he says, if you're willing to take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Earlier on, Jesus had taught his disciples to pray. It's what's known as the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's how he taught his disciples to pray. And now he prays it himself. Father, your will be done. Jesus is saying, I don't want to put my own comfort first. I don't want to put the fact that the cross seems agonizing. I don't want to put that first. Father, I want to do your will. I want to work out the plan that we've agreed. I want to do your will. Now notice he doesn't just pray that once. I'm not going to go into it. There's some debate actually as to whether verses 43 and 44 were originally part of Luke's gospel or not, and perhaps there are later additions. So I don't want to base too much on verses 43 and verse 44. But what we do know from all the gospels is Jesus goes back and prays a second time, more earnestly, more in more agony. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not what I will, but your will. And he prays a second time in agony. And then the battle is won. Praying more in agony, he finally gets up. And from that moment, the moment he gets up from his prayer, the decision is made. He will do the Father's will. He will drink the cup for us. Oh, I tell you, I'm so glad he did. It's the only reason I'm here, the only reason I know I'm forgiven is because he drank the cup. He drank the consequence of all the things I've ever done wrong. I'm safe forever because he said, not my will but yours be done. You see, it was that crucial moment when our forgiveness, our salvation, the eternal happiness of millions depended on Jesus saying, not my will, but yours be done. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you're kind of at the stage of still looking into Christianity. Maybe you're here because you've got Christian friends and your Christian friends seem fairly normal people, but you wonder why they're so excited about Jesus. This is why they're so excited about Jesus. Because at that moment of decision, where Jesus knew agony was ahead of him, he still said, that's still the way I'm going. I'm going to do it to pay for all people's sin. I'm going to do it to please my Father. I don't know, that's why I'm still excited about Jesus. It's because he was willing to do that. You might be a Christian. Sometimes being a Christian feels hard. Why do I keep living as a Christian? Because this is what Jesus is like. Because in the garden he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus has made the crucial decision. He knows what's ahead of him. And under the most intense pressure, the character of Jesus has been revealed. He'll do his Father's will. So let's go back to the disciples. How are the disciples doing in their battle? Because remember, they're under pressure as well. They've got a battle to face. Have they been in the garden as well saying, Father, this is going to be really hard still to say true to Jesus, but, you know, let me do your will. Is that how the disciples have been using their time? Not so much. No, they get back and discover the disciples are, well, they're asleep. When he rose from prayer, he went back to his disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The disciples, they can't cope with the pressure. They're overwhelmed. They don't cast themselves on God to do the Father's will. They just sleep. And so you get this contrast happening in this passage. Jesus prays, and the disciples sleep. Jesus stands and the disciples fall. Now, I would love to make the claim that I would have been different. You know, I wouldn't have fallen asleep. I'd have been praying like mad. Father, strengthen me at this moment of trial. But experience tells me, well, I'd have been sleeping as well. Because as I look back on my life, there are moments of temptation and moments of pressure when I should have prayed and I didn't. Either I slept or I just gave in to the temptation. And at the moment of pressure, Jesus stands and the disciples fall. Jesus stands and we fall. And that is essentially the basic Christian message, actually. Again, if you look into Christianity, often you can get the sense that the Christian message is basically do good, be better. Whereas actually again and again the Gospels of Jesus are saying it's not do good, be better, it's we're not good, we need Jesus. We fail, we can't improve ourselves, we need Jesus. That's what's going on here. When the pressure comes on, we fail, we need Jesus. We need Jesus to drink that cup for us. We need Jesus to die for us. That's why often Christians sing, in Christ alone my hope is found, because it's not in me. My hope is ultimately in Jesus and the fact that he drank the cup for me. And I want to say that's good news, actually, for us, whatever personality we are. You know, different personality types. I think another personality type is the self-confident and the insecure. Can I say, if you're here fairly self-confident, you know, your kind of personality goes into a new situation and says, I can handle this. This is saying, when you face the ultimate pressure, you'll give in. Don't trust yourself in the end because you need Jesus. And this is saying also to the person who's naturally insecure and think they fail all the time, yes, but you can have Jesus. He's the one we need because he stands where we fall. And that's the first crucial message of this section. Jesus prays when the disciples sleep. Jesus stands where we fall. We need him to drink the cup for us. Now, can I just say a word, particularly perhaps to those of us who are Christians here this afternoon? The way the cross functions in the New Testament is, it is a once-for unique thing. Jesus stands where we fall. Throughout, it is also used as an example for us. So Jesus, who says, I must suffer and die, then does say to disciples, and you must take up your cross and follow me. And that is what's going on here as well. Because actually, in the end, it isn't simply that Jesus says, oh, you can't watch and pray that you fall into temptations and you need to trust me instead. Do you notice actually at the end of the section, he does repeat the commands of the disciples, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. In other words, this passage also tells us how we should live, how we should cope with temptation, how we should cope with that pressure. Here's the message. Pray so that you will not fall into temptation. All of us, as we go through life, will face different temptations and different pressures. It might be what's going on at the moment. The pressure comes on basically to give way to fear and anxiety like everybody else instead of faith. Or it might be there's a particular, I don't know, escapist sin that we keep going back to. Or it might be that we've got anger issues, or actually for us, when we get stressed, we just withdraw and hide away and we don't love and care for people. Can I just ask the question? I wonder what you do when moments of stress and pressure and temptation come along. Jesus' prayer is intended to be an example for us. Pray that you don't fall into temptation. I think Jesus' prayer is a great example just for its sheer openness. You know, Jesus says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. And it might be there are times we pray, Father, this temptation is so painful to face. Father, I feel fear rising up within me. Father, I feel like I'm drawn after that thing that I know I shouldn't go to. Father, help me to do your will. Help me to please you. Help me to trust you. Can I just encourage us, if we're Christians, perhaps to make that more of a prayer than we often do? After all, it is what Jesus says in we're to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And you know the good news? As we pray about whatever our specific temptation is, there is Jesus at the right-hand side of the Father saying, I know. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to go through temptation. I know what it's like sometimes to find the path of obedience hard and painful. I know. And he encouraged us to keep on the right road, to keep living for the Lord. And Jesus says, I'm standing where you fall, but I'm also now encouraging you to stand and to follow me and to live like me and to pray at the moment of pressure and at the moment of temptation. And then more briefly, we move on to the second scene. And again, we're going to see what happens, how humans behave. There's Judas. Judas arrives on the scene and he's accompanied by various guards. And Judas walks up to Jesus and kisses him. It's the moment of betrayal. Almost certainly the garden was dark at this point. And so the soldiers aren't quite sure. I mean, they've seen Jesus before, but in the darkness, they're not quite sure who the right one is. So Judas says, I'll indicate the right one. I'll go and kiss him. It's a pretty bleak moment, isn't it? I mean, Jesus remarks on it. Are you really betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I mean, of all the ways to betray him? And Judas, who's been with Jesus for 3 years, prefers the money to this man, and his darkness is revealed. And you've got the soldiers and the chief priests and their officials, and well, they've decided they need to come with clubs and with swords because somehow this man is going to organize a rebellion. And again, darkness is revealed. Indeed, in many ways, this passage reveals the ultimate darkness of human hearts. God, our creator, comes down to earth to do us good, and we respond by betraying him and wanting to get rid of him. We don't want God in our lives. It's the human heart revealed in the midst of pressure. And if we're sitting here thinking, yeah, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be part of this sort of soldiers wanting to get rid of Jesus. Can I be honest? Every time we say no to God, effectively we're functioning, we want God out of our lives. We want Jesus out of the picture. And what about the disciples at this moment? Earlier on, in Luke's gospel, Jesus had taught his disciples. He told his disciples this: love your enemies, do good to them. There's Jesus' instruction. If you face enemies, love your enemies, do good to them. And the disciples' response had been, attack your enemies with a sword and chop their ears off. That's basically how the disciples respond when the enemies come along. Do you see, when Jesus' followers saw what was happening, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. In other words, the disciples don't come out of this scene particularly brilliantly. Let's get him with the swords. None of this do good stuff that you taught us, Jesus. And you get the darkness of betrayal, and the darkness of the soldiers with their clubs and the swords, and the darkness of the disciples who were busy slashing with their swords. And against this darkness, there stands a shining light. There is Jesus, who answers, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. And there's Jesus, who's decided to obey his Father's will. He's decided he's going to go to the cross. And having made that decision, he's not slashing away with swords. No, rather, he's the one who is restoring, who's healing, who's bringing wholeness. Indeed, you notice he heals one of the arresting party. Somebody's come to arrest him and he heals them and restores them to wholeness. And just like in the garden, you get this contrast. Jesus praying, disciples sleeping, Jesus healing, disciples and Judas failing. You know, so often we see the world as it is, so often self-interested, so often failing. And Jesus is the one who drinks the cup for us. And Jesus is the one who restores. And Jesus is the one who heals. You do know the best thing about Christianity is Jesus. His character. And his obedience. And his love. And again, just as in the first point, it's we need him. We fail. We need him. We look to him. We don't treat our enemies as we should. We need him. We look to him. And in passing, actually, he is again our pattern and our example. Actually, as Christians, if we do face opposition, if we do face people who push us, if we do face even people who mock us for our faith, we don't get angry. We go back and do good, just as Jesus does in the garden. The response to Christians being opposed is we go back and do good, because that's what Jesus does. In the midst of pressure, character is revealed. This is the moment of ultimate pressure, where human darkness is revealed, and where Jesus' light shines most brightly. And he drank the cup for us. He bore God's anger for us. He paid for our sin. And so two things as I close. Don't you want to trust him? Yeah, don't you want to trust him as we think about the ways we mess up, as the times we fail to pray, the times when we get angry with our enemies rather than doing good to them? As we realize our darkness, don't you want to trust him? The one who goes to the cross for us, the one who brings peace and healing even in the midst of opposition. The best thing about Christianity is Jesus. Don't you want to trust him? Maybe even for the first time. Maybe for the first time you actually begin to see, actually I'm not the person I should be. I've certainly not treated God the way I should. I've not treated other people the way I should. Can I say, if you get to that point of realizing the darkness within, Christianity says don't despair. It says there's somebody you can look to, who will forgive and provide you healing and restoration. Don't you want to trust Jesus? And then if you've already reached that point, don't you want to be like Jesus? Praying, Lord, in the midst of temptation, may your will be done. As we face opposition, going back and doing good to others. Don't you want to trust him? Don't you want to be like him? Let's pray. I wonder what you want to say to Jesus. Just a moment of quiet. He's here. He's alive. He's risen. We can talk to him. Maybe just a word or two that you want to say to Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. With all our hearts, actually, we thank you that you prayed at that moment, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, those of us who are here who know you, we owe everything to that decision you made. and we praise you, and we want to put our trust in you and look to you. And say, Lord, we fall and you stand, and we worship you. Thank you so much for drinking the cup for us. Lord, please help us now to live like you. Help us to follow your command, to be those who do pray in the midst of temptation. Help us to be those who, like you, do good, even to those opposing us, we pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and worship you for your name's sake. Amen.